Well, good morning and welcome to Sugarland Bible Church. He is risen. Amen. And I'm so glad he is. And that's why we're here today, isn't it? Because Jesus paid our penalty. Oh my gosh, I could just preach on that for about an hour, but that's not my subject. Praise the Lord for the Resurrection Sunday that we're celebrating today. And I'm so very grateful for your presence here, thankful for your presence here, and those that are listening by way of a live stream also. So happy Resurrection Day to us all. All right, so you know, of course, that Pastor Andy is recovering, and I want to just pass along his thanks and gratitude for all of those that are praying for him and for his family. So just continue to pray for him. I expect that knowing him, it's hard to keep a good man down, they say. So I expect he'll be back in the pulpit here very soon. So be sure and pray for them. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started with our service this morning. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we're so humbled, Lord God, as we reflect upon what this day represents. Lord, it brings so many emotions to our hearts as we contemplate what our precious Savior did for us. And Lord, we give you the praise and the honor and the glory for that. And we thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that not only did you save us, but that according to 2 Peter 1:4, you have also given to us precious and magnificent promises. And so, Father, we thank you for the Word of God whereby we grow and mature in the things of Christ. And as we think about those precious and magnificent promises this morning, we're reflecting also on that wonderful promise that we find in 1 John 1:9 that tells us that if we confess our sin, that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, before we start this morning, we want to assure ourselves that our hearts are right with you. So we want to pause just a moment and take the opportunity to apply 1 John 1:9 to our individual circumstances. Precious and loving Abba Father, how wonderful it is to know that you have made this great provision for us, understanding, Lord, that we live in a sin-cursed world and we still carry about with us a sin nature. And therefore, Father God, there are times when we do not live up to our calling in Christ Jesus. But we're so, so very thankful, Father God, that you've made this wonderful provision whereby we can be restored to fellowship. And it's just as if we never sinned. And so we praise you and we thank you for that this morning. Now, Father, as we prepare now to go into your word and the teaching this morning, my earnest and humble plea, Father God, is that you would set me aside. Lord, I do not desire that anyone would see me as anything other than a mere vessel. And even as I was speaking with one of our friends here just a few moments ago, a broken vessel. Lord, I want to be a broken vessel because I know those are the vessels that you use. So, Father, remind your people and remind me that I'm a man with feet of clay. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would have his way and his will in my heart and life this morning. And that what I have to say wouldn't be just bones, but there would be some chicken in there, Lord. And that your people would have the wisdom to know and discern the difference. And so I praise you and thank you for this now in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen and amen. All right, well, we're still in our Law and Grace series. So let's look at our outline here. We have, of course, our purpose, aim, and objective. And this is the main thing I want you to focus on. And that is the reason we're doing this study, and it's a prolonged study, isn't it, is to compare and contrast law and grace so as to properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. Now, I have a couple of quotes here. I'm not going to take time today to read these to you, but I always include them in the presentations. So I would encourage you, if you'd like to go back and review the material, you can get this information off of our website. This PowerPoint presentation will be posted, is posted up there currently. And you can go back and reflect on this. But C.I. Schofield, William R. Newell, and also Henry Ironside had some very, very important comments, I think, to say regarding this issue of our understanding the distinctions between law and grace. And so I encourage you to take a time to go and look at that. Now, we've been covering, we've been in the book of Matthew in our study here on law and grace. And so we want to remind ourselves here of what Matthew's threefold purpose is. And that is that he's explaining that Jesus, in whom the believing Jews of his day had believed, was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. Now, one might ask the question, well, why did he have to do that? Well, because this is at a time now when, at the writing of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, that they were under extreme persecution. And so, you know, the expectation was that, well, when Messiah came, he was going to restore the kingdom. And so he's reminding them in his book what the kingdom is about, how it's going to come, and also the importance of them understanding that there's some things in place that are going to happen and they can't forget it. You know, we as human beings have a tendency at times, don't we, to forget biblical truth. So his second point here was why the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived, which again was what was on their hearts. And then he's going to introduce a subject to them that they were not familiar with, and that is the interim program of God during the kingdom's absence. These are all very critical things to keep in mind whenever we're studying the Gospel of Matthew. So in a nutshell, if we kind of look at the book of Matthew, we see that the kingdom is going to be offered to Israel. They're going to reject it. And then Jesus is going to introduce this theme of the postponement, and that there's going to be an interim period before the physical kingdom is provided. And that's going to happen ultimately when they accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which of course will take place at the end of the tribulation period. So these are important and key facts to remember in the book, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Matthew's message then is that Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. And then we come to a review now of session 41. Now, before I go to this, I want to remind everyone that we started in lessons 38 and 39. We started a little bit of a detour because we kind of put a pause on Matthew just for a little while so we could discuss some very important key topics. In 38 and 39, we discussed the issue of the distinctions between Gentiles, Israel, and the church. And I encourage you to go back and review that if you would like to. Then when we looked at session 40, we talked about the differences or distinctions between the universal kingdom versus the earthly kingdom. And then in our last session, session 41, we started part one of the Gospel of Substitution and the Gospel of the Kingdom. So if you're coming in and you haven't sat through any of those previous messages, you might feel like you're a little bit lost. But don't worry. Again, all this material is up on the website, and you can go back and review it should you prefer to do so. And just by way of information, we're still on our little interim trek here. But by the time we get done with this session, in our next session, we should be picking up with Matthew again. So bear with me. We've not forgotten Matthew. All right. So let's talk a little bit about what we introduced in our last session. And we said then that we were addressing this question of what is the gospel? And we said that the word gospel literally means good message or good news. And we also mentioned that while the word gospel is only found in the New Testament, the word pair, good news, is found in both the Old and New Testaments and is often in the context, and this is important, of relating a spiritual truth. And then I gave you this great quote by Dr. Ryrie. Notice what he says here. Our English word gospel means good story or good news, but the word gospel must be further defined by answering one more question. Good news about what? Even the New Testament uses the word gospel to mean various types of good news. So one has to describe what good news is in view. And boy, I hope that you'll write that down or go back and get that quote, because I think there's just so much confusion in the lives of many believers because they don't understand this issue. You have to ask the question, what kind, what type, what is the good news? And because there are various types of good news. So very, very important. Now, in our previous sessions, we talked through this chart, and so I wanted to put this back up for you and focusing on the very bottom there. If you notice that last item, we had pointed out previously that there are two gospels presented in the Bible which should never be combined or confused. Now, again, let me pause. We're not saying that there aren't other gospels or good news is in the Bible. There are, but I'm talking about these two specifically. So we can never combine or confuse the gospel of substitution or the gospel of the kingdom. Very, very important, because they contain different messages and they deal with different people. We discussed the gospel of substitution, which, although is a phrase not specifically found in the Bible, is an unmistakable doctrinal truth contained in the Bible. We defined the phrase gospel of substitution as the good news that Jesus Christ died as my substitute in my place for my sins, was buried and rose again, and that gospel was centered in Christ's first coming. We also discussed the gospel of the kingdom, a term that's used in the Gospel of Matthew three times to express the good news of the future coming millennial kingdom, specifically linked with Israelites living in the land of Israel and centered in Christ's second coming. So two very distinct messages there. However, saying that, it's very important to understand that these two gospels actually begin in the book of Genesis, and they continue as two separate threads all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. Again, many times people are not aware of that, so this is really good information, I think. So the gospel of substitution, again, is that Christ died in the place of every single human being for all time. The gospel of the kingdom is that Christ will reign over Israel and the entire earth for 1,000 years. Very, very different messages. When Isaac asked, "Where's the sacrifice?" and Abraham replied that God would provide the lamb, that was the gospel of substitution. And it foreshadowed the fact that Christ would die in our place. When Jacob is blessing his 12 sons at the end of his life, and he's prophesying over them concerning their future, when he comes to the tribe of Judah, he says, "Judah, your father's sons shall bow down to you." That is referring to the gospel of the kingdom. Very important. Finally, we highlighted the point that one thing both gospels have in common is a determining question. What do you think of Christ? That's the question. The key question of the gospel of the kingdom is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That is, he's Israel's promised Messiah. That's the question. And that question is of first priority to Israel. The key question of the gospel of substitution is, do you believe God regarding Jesus Christ's death for your sins, his burial, and his resurrection? Two very, very different questions. So that's our review. Now let's jump ahead in here into the new stuff, and let's see if we can learn some new things perhaps that might enlighten our understanding. So I'm going to be working off of this chart this morning, and what I'm going to do here is I'm going to go back and forth from the top of the chart to the bottom of the chart. So what you'll see here, the top of the chart is dealing with what? It's dealing with the gospel of substitution. And again, that is the gospel that Jesus Christ the Savior suffered in our place as our substitute and died for us. That's the top half of the chart. And I'm going to be going through those passages listed there in just a moment. The bottom half of the chart deals with the gospel of the kingdom, that is, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will reign in his coming kingdom, which according to Revelation 20, will last 1,000 years, and it actually says that six times. And that kingdom would start, or could start, as soon as 7 years from today. Let that sink in for just a moment. So the bottom half of the chart steps through several different passages from the beginning to the end of Scripture that address the gospel of the kingdom. So Genesis 3:15 is the first place, and first verse rather, and one we looked at in our previous session. I know everyone's very familiar with this passage, but here it is. Quoting, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," in other words, the seed of the woman, "and the seed of the woman shall bruise you on the head," speaking to the serpent or Satan, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now notice the distinction here. One's a wound that's not ultimately fatal, and one is fatal. And would require the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Very interesting things here. All right, now let's start with the chart. So the very first passages are Genesis 12 and 15, and no, I'm not going to read the entire passages to you or chapters, but bear with me. I think there's enough that you'll get what you need to know. So both of these chapters talk about the land. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, as you know, God makes promises to Abraham, one of which refers to, quote, "a land that I will show you." And so it was a land that Abraham had not been to, but would see later on. And we've, of course, covered all of that in Andy's wonderful teaching on in the book of Genesis. This previously unknown land is pictured here, and that's a picture from space. So that's what you're looking at, the land of Israel and Canaan there. All right, but during the millennial kingdom, Israel is going to be given a much larger allotment, as you can see in that second graphic there, hopefully. That's a whole lot of different territory, isn't it? A lot more there. And so God's promise to Abraham is going to be realized in the future millennial kingdom, where Christ will reign from Jerusalem over Israel as the King of Israel and over all the Gentile nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. And I can't wait for that. How about you? Won't that be wonderful? All right, now let's go to the next verse. So if we consider Genesis 49 here, in verses 8 through 10, this is where Jacob is blessing his sons, and he comes to Judah. So he's already gone through the list, now he's coming to Judah. And he tells Judah that Judah is a lion, and that he will have the scepter and the ruler's rod. A continuing prediction saying that the Messiah will come through the line of Judah and rule over Israel in the kingdom. Very important. Now, if we go back up to the top again, we see now we're back to the gospel of substitution, and look at what we have here. Next, under the gospel of substitution, is Exodus 12 there. And this references, as you all know, the Passover lamb. When the Israelites, under the leadership of Moses, the night before they were to leave Egypt, sacrificed a Passover lamb, and then they took the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel to mark the house to be passed over by the angel of death that night. The Passover lamb prefigured Christ, who would be the substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice for our sins, so that we might be delivered from eternal death and separated from God. And isn't that exactly what we're celebrating today in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? I love how the Holy Spirit just does things by coincidence. You know, I didn't know I was going to be here on this passage this morning. And there it is. Praise the Lord for it. I'm glad He's in control and not me. Amen. All right, now we're back down to the bottom of the chart. So in the blue, you see 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 15. And here the prophet Nathan tells David that he will have a descendant and that his kingdom will be established and his throne will remain forever. This promise to David was given about 3,000 years ago. And it's part of the gospel of the kingdom. And we saw the land aspect previously of the kingdom. And now we're seeing the line through whom the Messiah would come. He will be a descendant of David. Back to the top we go. And now we're looking at Isaiah 53. This passage, of course, most of us are familiar with Isaiah 53. This passage reveals that Christ will bear our iniquities. That's the gospel of substitution. Isaiah 53 states that the Messiah will die for our sins. In fact, it says it in several different ways. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It says, He will bear our sins. It says, He was wounded for our transgressions. And it says, He will bear our iniquities. But it also states that Messiah will be buried and resurrected. And so it asks the question, who has believed our message in Isaiah 53? Who has believed our message? In other words, do you believe it? So there is this question, along with the basic gospel presented 2,700 years ago. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And he's saying, Isaiah is saying, do you believe it? That's the gospel, and it was right there in Isaiah 53, 7 centuries before Christ was even born. Isn't that amazing? All right, now I have another chart for you, so I'm interjecting this chart. We're going to come back to the previous one, but we're going to look at this one just for a moment. And this, we're going to still deal with both gospels, but now we're going to look at New Testament passages that deal with Messiah's first coming. So we're sort of just interjecting this here. So here's our next chart. Luke 1:30 through 33 is the passage where the angel Gabriel is talking to Mary. And basically he said, I'm going to take a little bit of literary license here. So please, keep your stones in your purses and your pockets. Just bear with me. I think you'll see where I'm going here. All right. So imagine now in Luke 1:30 through 33, imagine now Mary is likely in her early to mid-teens. Think about that. And she's living in the tiny town of Nazareth. Now, this was news to me. I didn't know this. Let me share this with you. Archaeologists estimate that perhaps as few as 80 people lived in the town of Nazareth. That's pretty small, isn't it? Even for Texas. And we know, of course, that Nazareth was not well regarded by the Jews, was it? But the angel Gabriel shows up. And you may recall that there are only two of God's holy unfallen angels in the whole Bible that are named. And they are Michael and Gabriel, right? And one of them, Gabriel, shows up in this little nondescript town to talk to this young Jewish girl who just happens to be a descendant of David. Don't you love those coincidences? So Gabriel gives Mary this most astounding message. Mary, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Jesus, and he will sit on the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the gospel of the kingdom. So Mary accepts this awesome news, and she comes to Joseph, and she says something like this: Joseph, guess what? I'm pregnant. And my baby is going to reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will never end. Right? And what is Joseph's response to this marvelous news? Well, first of all, remember that at this point, when he gets this good news, Joseph doesn't even know what's going on, right? So he decides that he must get out of this betrothal, and he better do it quick and quiet, right? But fortunately, God had other plans, didn't he? And we find out what those plans are in Matthew 1, 20 through 21. So here's Matthew 1, 20 through 21, and God confirms to Joseph there through a dream that Mary is indeed going to have a son conceived by means of the Holy Spirit, and that he should not fear to take Mary as his wife. And then he says something else very interesting, the angel does, in the dream. He says, Joseph is to call the baby Jesus, just like he told Mary. Isn't that interesting? But why was Joseph supposed to call Jesus Jesus? It's very interesting. It says, because he will save his people from their sins. Did you notice he didn't say that to Mary? Why? Because he's presenting to Joseph the gospel of substitution. Isn't that fascinating? So Gabriel's previous message to Mary addressed the gospel of the kingdom. But this message to Joseph addresses the gospel of substitution. Isn't it fascinating that God chose to reveal the gospel of the kingdom to Mary and chose to reveal the gospel of substitution to Joseph? And I just wonder, have you ever thought about that? I mean, when I started studying this, I went, whoa, that's incredible. I love that. Let's look at John 1, 29 and 36. All right, so in verse 29, it has this whole phrase here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's shortened to just behold the Lamb of God in verse 36. What's interesting here is that the expression takes away doesn't just mean that Jesus dies for their sins or our sins and that they're now gone. The expression takes away means that Jesus lifts the sins off of us and places them upon himself. So when Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, he doesn't just magically make it all vanish. No. He takes the sins of the whole world, our sins, off of us, and he places them upon himself. Behold the Lamb of God, who is God's own sacrifice. The sacrifice foreshadowed by Abraham when he said, God will provide the lamb. The sacrifice that foreshadowed the Passover that we considered when they took the blood of the slain lamb and painted it across their doorposts. The sacrifice that foreshadowed all the sacrifices that were done in the tabernacle and later in the temple. God's Lamb, Jesus. Now we're back to our first chart, and we're looking at the gospel of the kingdom here. So next in our sequence, you'll see the passages I have listed there, Matthew 3:2 and Matthew 4:17. And both of these are very interesting because you see here in these passages that both John the Baptist and Jesus begin their ministries by proclaiming the very same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's significant that in neither case was there a detailed explanation provided of what that meant. Because every Israelite already understood that this was the gospel of the kingdom. Both John and Jesus also called upon the Israelites to repent. That is, to change their minds about the kingdom and experience faith, exercise faith and believe their message, John the Baptist and Jesus' message. If repenting, or better, changing the mind, isn't coupled with belief, there's no spiritual benefit. Belief is always the intended result. So both John and Jesus were saying, repent, change your minds, resulting in believing, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does this expression at hand mean? It just simply means that the kingdom is very close because the king is present. So keep in mind that we're talking about Matthew 4:17, and also if you were to look at verse 23, and later in Matthew 9:35, all through those chapters, what is Jesus doing? He is proclaiming the kingdom. But here's a little point of trivia for you. If we stop and think, what is the important message that we all have been covering between Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9? Can you guess? It's the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus begins proclaiming, and then we come to Matthew chapter 7, and all through there, the Sermon on the Mount, what is Jesus doing there? He's preaching and teaching and proclaiming the kingdom is presented. Isn't that fascinating? It is to me. He's telling them, this is how you get into the kingdom. Did they receive that, by the way? Well, some did, but most didn't, did they? So after preaching, teaching, and proclaiming the kingdom for some time now, you come to Matthew chapter 10. And this is where Jesus is now sending out the 12 apostles, disciples, telling them in Matthew 10:5-7, remember what he said? Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So notice that in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, I'm not going to put it up here, but we see Jesus practicing there what he was telling the disciples. Very interesting. In that particular passage, there was a Gentile woman described as a Canaanite woman. And, you know, the Canaanites, of course, were descendants of Israel's ancient enemies. And she approaches Jesus, asking him to deliver her daughter from demon possession. Do you remember what Jesus' response was to her? Well, at first it was, he ignored her. Completely ignored her. Complete silence in verse 23. And then in verse 24, he says what he's been saying. He answered and said to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the reason Jesus says this is because the gospel of the kingdom was only for the Jews living in the land of Israel. Now, of course, Jesus didn't leave her where she was, did he? She came back with a very astute comment. She goes, "Yes, Lord, but, you know, even the dogs under the table get the crumbs." And Jesus said, "Whew, what faith. For that saying, go, your daughter's healed." That's just the way Jesus is, isn't it? I love that about Jesus. All right, now we're back up here. Matthew 12:40 and 16:21, we're going to talk about that here. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus hinted at his death, burial, and resurrection. And in 16:21, we encounter the very first time where Jesus actually discusses this with his disciples. And of course, the disciples are just so excited to hear about what's coming for Jesus, aren't they? Well, no, they're not. In fact, it says in Matthew 17 passages 22 and 23, says they were grieved at hearing that. They were puzzled. And apparently, they're so baffled by Jesus' announcement that says they're afraid to ask him about it. And you can find parallel passages regarding that in Mark 9:29, in Luke 9:43-45, and in John 20:7. So Jesus decides it's time to disclose what's coming, and that was not what they wanted to hear, was it? In Matthew then, Jesus presented that he would die and be buried and raised. And we see that in Matthew 12:40 and 16:20. Notice this, it's about a year before he was actually crucified. So he's telling them about a year ahead. And in Matthew 17:23, and again in Matthew 20:19, he tells them the same thing. And that is what we find in Matthew, not including what we find in Mark, Luke, and John, and some of which I just mentioned a moment ago. But here's the passage in Luke 9:43 here. Says, notice what it says here. It says, this is the gospel of substitution. And notice what it says about the disciples here. So he said to the disciples, his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." In other words, he's saying, listen carefully and hear what I'm saying. "For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And I made a little comment here and said, remember, the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but also that he was going to rid them of Roman rule and that they were going to be exalted in his kingdom. So think about what they're thinking about. And then Jesus continues in verse 45 and he says, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement." Clearly Jesus was the Messiah, but he was not with them in his first coming to fulfill their idea of the Messiah. And that's very important. They were struggling with that idea. Now here's an interesting passage, Luke 19:41-44. And this just happens to refer to the triumphal entry when the whole crowd of the disciples were doing what? They were rejoicing and praising God. But notice Jesus' response at this time. Let's read it there. "When he," Jesus, "approached Jerusalem, he saw the city." Now what's going on around him? They're throwing palm leaves down, branches down, and they're praising God, and they're just having a big time. And what does Jesus do? Says he wept over the city, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. We know from historical records that about what's known as the First Jewish War. And the First Jewish War lasted from 66 to 70 AD. It was soon to come upon Israel and Jerusalem. It started when the Jews entered the fortress of Antonia, which was right next to the temple, and they slaughtered all of the Roman soldiers. And in fact, most people are unaware of this, the Jewish army was initially able to expel the Romans from Israel. Here is an image of the fortress of Antonia. And this fortress was strategically located on the northeastern corner of the Temple Mount. So you can see, hopefully see the raised structure there, and the building here in the foreground, that's the temple area, okay? And so it's right there on that corner. It overlooked the temple courts. Now, that's kind of interesting. Why in the world would the Romans build a structure adjacent to the Temple Mount? Well, its primary purpose was to provide a military garrison for the Roman troops stationed in Jerusalem to maintain order and to quell any potential uprising during religious festivals. In fact, it was the commander of the Roman cohort stationed in the fortress of Antonia, who apprehended the Apostle Paul in the temple, saving him from the Jews. And you'll find that in Acts 27. By the way, the fortress of Antonia was where Jesus was tried and sentenced by Pilate. So when Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin got done with Jesus, they could transition right over to the fortress there. But let me give you the rest of the story of what happened with this Jewish war. The Jewish army's attack upon the fortress of Antonia and Rome was not going to serve the purpose they desired, which was liberation. They were trying to rid themselves, of course, from Roman rule. And it didn't work, because just 4 years later, in 70 AD, Rome sent 12 legions of soldiers, and they came from as far away as Britain, and they visited devastation on Jerusalem and all its inhabitants, as is well documented. So I come back to the original question: why was Jesus weeping during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? He was weeping because he was the promised Messiah, and he was the one of whom the prophets for centuries had foretold would come. He was the one whom they were waiting for, and he had presented himself to the nation, but the religious leaders refused to embrace him as their Messiah, and by so doing, they also rejected the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, the nation did not recognize the time of their visitation. And Jesus knew the judgment that was coming shortly upon the nation. Israel's response to the gospel of the kingdom, that is, that Christ was indeed the King of Israel and to be received by Israel, would ultimately determine what happened to them. If Israel's response to Jesus as their Messiah had been favorable, then the kingdom would have begun soon. But they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, So the beginning of the kingdom was what? It was postponed, wasn't it? All right, let's look at Matthew 23 here. In this passage, we read, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." And notice the next expression, "and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until." I'm so thankful for the word "until." You should underline it. "Until," you say, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There will come a day when they will do just that, and they will welcome their Messiah, and praise God for it. As we continue now on in our chart, Israel had now rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and Jesus had been crucified, and he's buried, and he's raised from the dead, by the way, just as he had been telling them. And then he appeared to as many as 500 witnesses at one time, and he testified to that, or they testified to his resurrection. And he also appeared to Paul on several occasions. So all this to say that everything that occurred happened just as Jesus had said, as the fulfillment of the gospel of substitution. What Jesus and Isaiah and Genesis all said would take place, and what the sacrificial systems all throughout the Old Testament pointed to, both before and after the law of Moses was given, actually took place. And that should be good news for us. God keeps his promises. Now let's take a moment and consider Acts and Zechariah. So we're coming now to the last item on the chart. And Christ is ascending from the Mount of Olives to return to the Mount of Olives at his second coming. And in Acts 1 through 11, specifically in verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus, listen to this very informative question, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" So once again, we see that the disciples are still thinking in terms of the gospel of the kingdom. But what does Jesus tell them? He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." I just love how Jesus answers questions sometimes. Jesus emphasizes the point that the Father determines the specific times and the spans of times. And so in other words, he says, "That's none of your business." Yeah, that's precious, gentle, loving Jesus. Then Jesus completely changes the subject. I just love that. Not only does he not answer their question, but he changes the subject on them. And he tells them of the coming empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And then he ascends out of their sight. Now think about that for a minute. Don't you imagine that as they're gathered there, they were shocked and perhaps even a little bit dumbfounded, because they probably had a whole lot more questions they wanted to ask Jesus, and poof, he was gone, right? You know, you can sort of see it, and he's gone. And, you know, this is, again, license. That's the word, license. So bear with me again. I'm just kind of thinking, you know, that while that's going on and, you know, they're looking at each other and they're going, you know, I think that kind of explains in part why the two angels suddenly appeared to bring them back to reality. Because think about what they said to him. I just love it. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" You know, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." And by the way, that's exactly what Zechariah 14:4 says will happen. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So here at the end of Christ's first coming, the disciples are informed regarding his second coming. Isn't that fascinating? Just like Jesus. So here are the two charts that we've been working through this morning. The first chart, the one in the red, that's the one that we started with and we ended with. And chart number two is the one we kind of just crammed in there in the middle. All right, so now we're going to come back and we're going to finish up with this. This is the rest of the first chart. So Acts 3:18-19. Peter is addressing fellow Jews in the temple here, and he says the following in verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." They understood that, this is Peter speaking here, they understood what Peter was saying because it happened, by the way, right there in Jerusalem. And then he continues and he says, now remember, Jesus is speaking to all of these unbelieving Jews at this point. And then he comes right back in and he says, therefore repent. And what does repent mean? Change your minds, resulting in belief. So he says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Christ's suffering in this verse is an allusion to the gospel of substitution. So Peter basically says, believe in the gospel of substitution, that God's Messiah, the one who died, the one who was in Jerusalem, in this very temple, just days before, died for you. So repent of your false belief regarding God's Messiah and your rejection of Jesus, the true Messiah. Trust God and his prophets. And this will result in the forgiveness of your sins and a return to a proper relationship with God. So in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the first part of the verse, Peter explained the gospel of substitution. And the Jews needed to accept Jesus as their Messiah before Messiah's earthly kingdom would begin. They needed to accept Jesus as their sacrifice for sin, their substitute, before he could be their king. Isn't that something? Now we're back to the bottom of the chart, addressing again, still Peter addressing the gospel of the kingdom, and he's explaining that when they meet that requirement of believing individually and as a nation, that guess what? The millennial kingdom would be established. So he continues on and he says, you're to repent and believe. Why? In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, for whom heaven must receive until, love that word until, the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And we know from numerous prophecies that along with a partial lifting of the curse in the millennial kingdom, there will also be a restoration for Israel regarding all of the elements of the Abrahamic covenant. What a wonderful day that will be. Back now to the top of the chart, the gospel of substitution. We're almost finished. Revelation 1:18 says that Messiah is the living one. That is, he was dead and is now alive. And Revelation 5:9 states that Messiah purchased for God those who were redeemed with his blood. And from Revelation 5, 6 through the end of chapter, or all the way to chapter 22, verse 3, Messiah is repeatedly called the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. If we go back now down to the bottom of the chart, dealing with the gospel of the kingdom, Revelation 5, 5 calls Messiah the Lion of Judah, meaning the Lion who is from the tribe of Judah, and interspersed throughout Revelation chapter 1 through 19. You can see this in 1:16, 2:12, 2:16, 6:4, for example. We are told that Messiah has a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, that picture is too small. You really can't see it too well. But there's kind of a slightly opaque sword literally coming from his mouth, and it comes all the way down almost to the hoof of the horse there. I wish it were a better picture. But the scriptures say he's coming and he has a sword in his mouth, right? So that's a pictorial representation of that. And let me give you some cool information about that sword, right? Anybody in here ever watch Forged in Fire? Nobody's going to admit it. Oh, a couple people over here. Yeah, you know, I just love that show. You know, they show them taking raw steel and hammering it and heating it up, and they make these beautiful swords. Wow. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, actually, it does have something to do with it, and I'll show you why here in just a moment. This sword that's coming out of Jesus' mouth is not the sword that's normally thought about as the Roman short sword, which is called the Machaira. And that sword, you know, if you've ever seen some of the movies, Ben-Hur, and I guess, you know, what's the other one? A lot of famous movies where they're... Anyway, they have a sword that's about that long, right? That's not what we're talking about here, okay? That's the Roman short sword, about 2 feet long. No, this is the sword, is called the Rhamphia, and it is a close combat... Now, think about that for a second. Close combat... long-bladed battle sword with a long handle and a slightly curved blade. So this is what Jesus is coming with, and it looks something like that. Look at the size of that sword. So Jesus is coming down, and he's got this sword, and he's a whacking and a hacking. He is. When we picture Jesus, we generally see him as the Lamb of God and the Prince of Peace. Yes? But when he returns, he will first come with a Rhamphia in his mouth, with which he will defeat all of his enemies and all of Israel's enemies. Now, obviously, he's not going to have a physical sword. It's referring to the Word of God. But the picture that John is painting here is intentional. And that's why I point that out to you. So we are going to return with Jesus. And it's very fascinating, you know, that Jesus doesn't need our help when we return with him. He will merely speak. And as we say, the deed will be done. Then he will begin his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Revelation 26 tells us that as members of the church, the body of Christ and his bride, we will reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth in our new glorified body. Somebody say amen. Everybody likes that new glorified body, don't they? So in conclusion, these are the two charts that we covered. The first chart on the left is the one we were kind of going back and forth on, and then we interspersed the second one in there. I hope it wasn't too confusing. I hope you understood what I was trying to say this morning and that the Holy Spirit gave you what you may have needed. So having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Abba, Father, we thank you once again for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who guides and assists us in our efforts to properly consider your revealed truth. And we thank you for bringing clarity to our minds concerning the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of substitution. Please, Abba, Father, continue to increase our understanding regarding this very important topic. And please help us to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as we endeavor to consistently and rightly divide your word. We ask these things, Abba, in Jesus' name, amen and Maranatha. God bless you. Thank you for your attention. You're dismissed, and you have 15 minutes.